A few announcements here before we begin today. As everybody knows by now, I'm sure, that Bill and Rena have relocated, so we are providing a new address. If you mail an offering, rather than give it here at Bible class, for whatever reason, you need to mark it Attention William Stebbins. That's S-T-E-B-B-I-N-S. And it will go to 4625 35th Court East. That's 4625 35 Court East. Bradenton, B-R-A-D-E-N-T-O-N, of course. Florida, we know where we live. 34203. So we wanted to make that announcement so that if somebody was sending, and even people who are out of state or whatever are sending offerings, we don't want them still going back to that other address. Also, pray for us. Bill and I have a meeting tomorrow night with this SDA people. Now they've got a, quote, leasing committee, I guess, which is, seems odd. They never have had that before, but okay. But their new, lease has made some changes that we are probably not going to go for. They want another rent increase, so this will be a 20% rent increase. While inflation's running 8, that's almost triple, so 2.5 times anyway. We don't think the terms are particularly fair. There's problems, obviously, as you know, with the interruptions we face every Sunday, the distractions. Now they've come in and damaged our property and marked them up, so we're going to have to address that with them as well. They may be buying us some new tables. But we'll take all that up with them and see what happens. So pray about it, because we may have to find another place to meet, which pain in the neck, but it can be done. So God will provide, we're sure. Also, we talked about it. Christmas falls this year on a Sunday. Normally, we take off for Thanksgiving week so people can, if they're going to have company or go out of town. But since we just were forced to miss the 8th and 9th of this week, this previous week, the 22nd and 23rd is only 2 weeks away. So what we will do is, if enough people have things they need to do, Thanksgiving or Wednesday, if you're having company and you need to prepare, and or you're going somewhere and you need to drive, just send me, if enough people are going to be gone, we won't have class that Wednesday, the 23rd, if they need a break. But I do intend to have class Tuesday, and again, possibly Wednesday, we'll see, but if enough people are going to be gone, we will probably cancel that day. And then in December, Christmas actually falls on a Sunday. I cannot remember Christmas Day falling on a Sunday for a long, long time, but sure it has. So we are going to cancel that week, the 25th, 27th, and 28th, and we will resume here on Monday, or Sunday the 1st. So if you're going to go out and party yourself to death on New Year's Eve, start early and get home early, and then you'll be ready for class Sunday. Well, we'll resume there then, since Christmas is on that day. Again, that's a pretty big national holiday, and also we'll go ahead and have everybody have a break there. All right, that's all we have for today. So let's get back to this matter of our sufferings and the things we have to endure. We are down on major point 6 to F. We're on that last verse. Sufferings are necessary in order to be trained in the divine viewpoint and produce greater spiritual growth. 1 Peter 5:10. Oh, and apparently, where was I at? 1 Peter. I'm sorry. I did make a mistake first session, by the way. You probably figured it out. The sufferings are caused, on point E, designed to cause believers to rely on the power of God and not to trust in their own abilities. I read, apparently, 7:10, but it's supposed to be 12:7. And this is in regard to Paul and this matter of the thorn in the flesh, this demonic agent that was sent to, we don't really know what. I mean, the language is that of physical abuse. A messenger to torment me. So to keep me, because Paul had received all these great revelations. And when you're a normal human being, as Paul was a man with a nature just like ours, just as Elijah was, just as all believers have been. And God has suddenly picked you out of the human race and set you apart for a great ministry. Ministry far beyond even what some of the other apostles did and all of that. And then provides you all of this knowledge, all these great revelations about his plan. Well, you can get taken with yourself. You can say, I must really be something. And so in order to head that off, Paul was given. He said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So we have here an example of Paul getting prayers where the answer was no. And the answer is no, Paul. I'm not going to do that. And if God said no to Paul, he'll probably say no to you sometime. Me too. But that's just the nature of the way it is. So I implored it, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content, well content, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But he's strong in the Lord. And one of the things that we got coming up, we'll see it in chapter 4. He uses this term that was highly charged term in the Stoic philosophy. Cynics used it as well, but Stoics used it the most. And this matter of self-sufficiency, which from the human standpoint, the Stoics would have viewed it as you're humanly sufficient to handle everything within yourself. Paul says, no, I'm not humanly sufficient to handle everything within myself. So when he uses the word, it's going to be used advisedly. But it was a charged term, and we're going to see that, that he did not rely on his own abilities, his own power, and all of that to get through things. That he recognized that the power of God had to work through him to understand the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and all of that. So here you see that he is grace sufficient, not self-sufficient. He is God sufficient, not self-sufficient. And that's going to be an important point coming up. So again, I wanted to straighten that out. And then back to 1 Peter 5:10 on our other verse there under point F. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But the fact is, you know, the sufferings for a little while are necessary. And he talks about that at the beginning of the book. Even though now, if necessary, you are being tested or tempted, whatever he says there. But he uses a first-class condition, if necessary, and it is. Or at least it is for the sake of the argument. But we recognize that given what we know of the Savior, given what we know of the apostles and all the biblical models, that suffering is going to be a part of your lot in the devil's world. That's just, and God provides, it's not as though he doesn't provide comfort and blessing in all of this too. I mean, right now we're dealing with, when we do the doctrine of comfort, we're not going to probably focus a whole lot on suffering. We'll focus on comfort. But here, when we're doing the doctrine of sufferings, comfort is a part of it, but we also recognize that you just kind of have to embrace this. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, this purpose. Arm yourselves with the purpose of suffering. That, okay, suffering's going to come. I might as well orient to it. I can maladjust to it. I can throw a fit. I can dig in my heels. I can do all kinds of stuff. None of which does me any good other than just orienting to the test and letting God work it out and work through you. Well, suffering may not only produce greater levels of spiritual growth and blessing. God may use it to vindicate his viewpoint in the angelic conflict. Obviously, one of the premier examples of suffering throughout the whole scripture is Job himself. Job 42:10. Now, this is at the end of it all. And it's all been resolved. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And so there's obviously that blessing, I think, goes along with Job's spiritual growth in this factor. That he's not just blessing him out of the clear blue, or suddenly because God felt guilty. That's not why he's doing this. Job has recovered spiritually from his testing that he flunked. And the good news is that's a good example as well. You can flunk a test and flunk it big time, and you can recover. You can recover. Recovery is always the option. That's really the goal, in fact. And then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one of them gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And if you care about sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, then this is all good. And of course, in that day, yes, this was the currency. This was the living grace. So there, and then he may use, again, our sufferings to vindicate Job 38, 1. And there's this looming storm around these guys. Now, God's obviously been a silent presence in all of this. He's, as it were, sitting there listening to Job and his buddies. And Job, of course, had this problem. He believed God had turned on him, so he's mad at God. But if you think God's turned on you, you're probably going to get mad at him. But God hadn't turned on Job. This is what we know that Job didn't know, is that God had not turned on him. God allowed all this in order to advance his plan and to demonstrate things in the angelic conflict. What all did he demonstrate? We don't know, but we know that this was a very public deal in heaven, that Satan made no big secret of what was going on here. And God, as we know in the beginning of this, if you're familiar with the beginning of the story, God kind of goads him into it. God kind of throws down the gauntlet a little bit. And he said, have you considered Job? Why don't you focus on him a minute? Don't love me that much. The devil turned loose on you. And so he kind of set Satan up for this. And of course, Satan, leading with the satanic sin nature, is going to fall for everything because he doesn't see what's coming. That's part of the problem of not being omniscient. I wonder if he's got that part of being like the Most High down yet. He said he was going to make himself like the Most High. I just wonder if he's achieved omniscience. And of course he can't. That's ridiculous. You can't. So then Job goes through all of this. Job's friends, on the other hand, they don't malign God. They malign Job. They say, you're a secret sinner. You got to be. Nothing like this happens to good people. So this is clearly bad. And you better straighten up. And we're here to help straighten you out. And of course they're way off base. They're completely off base. They're judging him. Don't have the facts. And again, absent God pulling back the curtain and letting us see, we wouldn't have the facts. But we do have that. The divine viewpoint shows us. So then the Lord answered Job out of the tornado, the whirlwind, or the hurricane, and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You want to offer me some advice? Seriously? Are you kidding me? And God is quite forward here with his attack on Job and letting him know, you are out of your league, buddy. You have stepped into it now. You're not up to this. You gird up your loins like a man. And I will ask you, and you teach me. You're so smart. Let me know it all. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know how this is all done? You know? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know everything, you're so smart, Job. And this is not how you want God talking to you. This is God putting us in our place, but Job in his place. So all of this goes on. He couldn't even account for original creation. He can't account for the creation of angels. Job missed a lot of information, just as we all do. We don't have all the facts. And the arrogance of the human race is such that we try to act like we do sometimes. And we don't. So again, he may use it to vindicate his viewpoint. So he let Job suffer. Now he's going to come and now the Lord's going to talk. And Job gets all of this because I think it's about the end of the next chapter or the beginning of the next chapter. Nope, it's not that one. It must be 40. God gives him quite a little lecture. No, it's not even 40 yet. It is 40. There it is. Here's God still. And he goes at this for quite some time. Will the fault finder, verse 2, contend with the Almighty? You're the fault finder. You got this all figured out. Let him who reproves God answer. And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more." And the Lord, that wasn't enough. He was, Job was, okay, I'm backing off. And the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Gird up your loins like I'm not done yet." So here God gets glorified in all of this, vindicates his viewpoint that I've done all this right. You tell me where I've done wrong, Job. You're so smart. Since you feel that you know what I need to be doing. And of course, that's the danger we fall into, thinking we know what God needs to be doing. Well, God uses suffering, obviously, to produce the virtue of patience. Point H here, Romans 5, 3 and 4. We rejoice in two things, he says. We're very happy about sharing that we've got a future. And that's in verse 2. And we exult in hope of the glory of God, that we recognize that our future is to share in God's glory. That's our destiny. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Again, this is a word for super happiness, being quite ecstatic about it. Knowing that tribulation, pressure, that's thalipsis there, I'm sure, pressures produce patience. That was 4, verse 3. It's thalipsis. Anything that puts pressure on you, it could be spiritual, emotional, physical, anything that pressures you. We exult in those things that bring pressure into our lives, do we? I don't think I always do. Maybe you do, but we need to. I mean, this is when we look at it from God's perspective. We see that he knows what he's doing and that he's watching an old Big Bang Theory the other day, and Sheldon was training Penny with chocolates to get her positive reinforcement to get her to do what she wanted. He said, "Well, I'm just sanding the rough edges off of her." And Leonard tells him, "I don't want you sanding Penny." But God sands us. This is a part of the cleansing process, that we have to go through certain things. And some of these things bring us to the end of ourselves, to where we recognize, well, the only thing I can do is trust God. I can't know. We got these charges in our life, these attacks. The charge of the elephant. Well, you can't do much about that one. You better just hope he misses. His eyesight's bad, but you better hope he misses. That one you can't really do a whole lot about. You're either going to die or not, probably. But the charge of the mosquito, where it's just irritating, and you can do something about it, and you're constantly swatting at it. Those are the kinds of tests that will drive you crazy. But we recognize that if we handle these things properly, tribulation produces patience, and this is where God's sanding the rough edges off of us. Impatience isn't a great quality. I've struggled with that all the time. It's not like it's just, I have a trouble, I'm impatient sometimes. I struggle with it all the time. But what does impatience say? Okay, God doesn't know what he's doing. This is happening and it's not right or whatever it is. What am I saying there when I'm impatient? And impatience is one of those things too, one of those sins. Not some sins are just, maybe more fun than others. That one's not a good one. Impatience, how do you feel when you're impatient? You're standing there drumming your fingers. You're not happy. I'm not. So we exult in this, knowing, again, and this presumes that we're passing the test, knowing that our pressures bring patience. And patience brings about proven character. And proven character adds to our hope, our eternal future. Because then we have confidence more towards God, because we're developing his character in us the character of Christ being formed in us. And hope doesn't disappoint us. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. And this in regard to the Jewish Christians, particularly in and around Jerusalem, that put up with a lot of these things in the initial outset as Christianity, the church age started. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, and enlightened is his term here. Luke uses this for salvation. He's talking about following your salvation. You received the truth. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. They suffered their own losses in this. And of course, under Judaism, when you were excommunicated, it meant the loss of everything. Family, friends, job, prestige, rank, privilege, all of that's gone now. And you could be cut out of the will, you could financially you could suffer a great deal. And many of these believers did. And then partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, that you had fellowship with those that we fellowship. There's a camaraderie that exists among the suffering that doesn't exist elsewhere in some sense. That when people are united in their suffering and share in that with one another, rather than seeking to avoid it, we pray for one another. And I know generally what tests all of you are facing. I mean, I don't know all of them, but if you want anything specific, just shoot me an email. Tell me, pray about this. I'm happy to do it. But I don't know all of it, but I know generally the stuff you're facing. I mean, some of the stuff we're all facing here, just living here. But inflation, all the things, gas prices back up again. So, you know, we're all facing some of those things. But then we each have our own individual little tests. That may drive us crazy. Well, I pray for those. I don't want you going crazy. I've seen enough people go crazy. It's not anything I want. So you showed sympathy to the prisoners here. And joyfully, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. And so as they came in and confiscated their things, this was part of the deal. If they couldn't pay their bills, they can still do this today. They can confiscate your stuff. If you don't pay your property taxes, they can seize your house. They can do whatever they want. And so, but here, this was Judaism punishing people who identified with Jesus Christ. But they accepted all this and they handled it. And he said, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. The danger was that these people were getting into soul feigning. And this is the danger. The longer you run the race, the more danger soul feigning becomes. Because you get more tired, you get more frustrated, you get more cynical. We struggle against these things. But the fight doesn't let up. You think, well, there will be some lull in it here. Well, maybe, maybe not. We don't know. Then as we approach the end, we got to expect with the added, exaggerated demonic activity in our country, with the fact that people are nuts to start with, and then you factor that in, that's a bad deal. Factor in social media, which has destroyed the fabric of this culture. And they recognize it now. I see at least once a week, I see a news story on how social media is hurting people. How they can't put their phones down. They can't get off Twitter. Musk will maybe run some of them off. But they can't get off of Facebook. They can't do this. They spend all this time doing this stuff. And yet they don't have any real relationships with human people. They don't really interact much with humanity. And obviously people are becoming more and more isolated. And this all factors into that. So we have to share this camaraderie amongst ourselves because we share in things that other people don't. The plan of God, salvation, phase two growth, maturity, hopefully. SG3, they don't have any of this. But we know with all of that, the potential for suffering is always going to be there. So you have need of endurance, he said, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, the one thing we can tell you, we do not know the day of the rapture. Nobody does. We can give you a general time frame just based on certain prophetic factors, but not general because Israel became a state in 48. That has nothing to do with anything. And people who are still dating that under that scenario have missed the boat. And that's sad, but that's just the reality of it. But we can give you only a general sense. We know, for instance, that Israel was going to be under discipline for about 2,000 years. There's a prophecy in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, I believe. The 2 days the Lord will strike us, or as it were. And then on the third day he will raise us up. But we're talking millennium. That's pretty general. We're talking millennia, rather. And that's general. And you got the 7,000 years of human history. Again, we're talking in millennia. That's general. We have the prophetic players on the stage that we can see. The Russian bear, the kings of the east. Now we know that it isn't just going to be China. You've got to deal with some of these other people. North Korea, North Vietnam. You have to deal with some of the other kings of the east over there. We have the U.S. We have Britain. We've got everything in place, except what we don't have is we have the European Union, but we don't have Antichrist yet. That's the one thing that's not in place. But that, again, he doesn't appear until after the rapture. So we don't see the temple going up yet. Now, if you know anything about the Temple Mount people, if you've done any research on that, believe me, they're gung-ho and they're ready to go. And they're going to throw that thing up, I suspect, fairly quickly. But it may not start till after the rapture. Again, if I see it going up before the rapture, that's a big tip. But we haven't seen that as of yet. But my righteous one, what we do know is there's no unnecessarily delay. That's what I want to get at. That when he says he will not delay, it means unnecessarily. He's not just stalling and trying to draw this out. God wants to resolve his plan, but he set a time frame for it. And that time frame is fixed. And the disciples were told that when, there at the ascension. It is not for you to know the times and the strategic seasons the Father fixes by his own power. This is his call. And we can pray for it, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if you pray with the idea, well, my prayers are going to make him come quicker, well, probably not. But just to voice that we are desirous of his return. We want to enter the kingdom and all of that. But the righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And he uses this here, and I believe it's kind of a epistolary convention he uses. He includes them as being successful in the end, even though at this point they're not. But this is a way to encourage them, to tell them, okay, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. But they were in danger of shrinking back. That's what the problem was. That's why he's writing. Well, suffering, point I here, and the patience it produces are necessary factors if one is to make the maturity adjustment. If we're going to grow up, and that's certainly one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one, that God has left us here. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. This is, again, similar to what Paul is going to say in Philippians 4 there about think on these things, whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are holy, these kinds of things. Think on this. When you are faced with testings, consider the good things that have happened. That's when you don't want to focus on those. That's when you want to feel sorry for yourself and focus on, look at my tests. This is horrible. Look at what I'm having to go through. And so focusing on the test doesn't, one, solve it, doesn't make it go away. And it can get us to be maladjusted. He says, try to focus your mind, consider every joy here. And again, it should be rendered every joy. It's hey, yeah, oh my. It means to think about something, to have an opinion, to focus on something. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that is probably hupomone. It is. Patience with regard to circumstances. Two types of patience you have to deal with. Patience in regard to people and patience in regard to circumstances. And there's some overlap in that, obviously. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Again, the unspoken truth here, if you orient to it. He doesn't say this, but that's it. And let your patience have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the teleios idea, it doesn't mean perfection in the sense of sinlessness and all that. It just means that you have everything you need, that you've got, you are a good example of a believer who's functioning and oriented and has their things in order. So the ultimate goal here, of course, is to mature us to where we reflect Him, so that you may be perfect and complete, whole, lacking nothing. So suffering is necessary in order to test the believer's doctrine, which is vindicated when he applies it to his testing. And those applications are the basis for SG3. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And this is one of the things. People over the years have entered into what we call culpability because they've been exposed to the truth. And they've rejected various aspects of it. They wanted a spiritual smorgasbord whereby you just went by and got what you want, like Golden Corral, I guess. If they still have buffets out there. I think they still do, maybe. I remember I was really shocked. This one time this believer was telling me, he said, "You know where we've been eating lately?" I said, "No." He said, "Golden Corral. It's really great." I thought, "I don't think so, but okay." I didn't go there. But again, you can't just pick and choose. Some doctrines more rightly appeal to us. Some we shy away from. Some are more difficult than others. Some are easier. But here we know that here we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. And this is what I have to work on. This is the challenge every day, to rejoice in the midst of all this, to be happy, to recognize that God isn't just doing this for no purpose, that He's got a good end in all of this. And of course, that's conformity to His Son. Even though now for a little while. And this is another thing that all the authors of Scripture are consistent on, that our testing is temporary. And they talk about it in small terms, momentary light affliction, a little while. But when you're in the midst of it, it can seem anything like a little while, can it? A test that drags on for weeks or months or even years? That doesn't seem like a little while, but again, in the big scheme of things, when you're talking, let's say you've tested for 40 years even, that's a long time. But if you're tested for 40 years, in the big picture, that's a drop in the bucket in terms of time. It is a little while, truly. Again, not to minimize the way the pressure you're going to feel under that test at all. So if necessary, first-class condition, and it is according to the author in his statement here, that you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result. And again, the may be found is subjunctive here. Depends on if we pass the test. To result in praise, that's personal praise from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And glory, that is your level of position and honor, the respect, the admiration that people will have, that God will bestow honor on you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then also James 1:2. Again, the implication there, not directly stated, is that, or 1:12, I'm sorry, I said 1:2. The implication being there that if we don't orient to these things, we're not going to lay up the reward that we would have had otherwise. It will not be found to result in praise and glory and honor. So James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's our makarios word. That's what it means. Blessed, fortunate, happy, spiritually favored by God is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So K, rewards will be distributed based on one's willingness to acclimate to his sufferings according to the will of God. The nature of the rewards, I believe that they vary in intensity and value in that sense. When we're talking about a reward, we talk about it, say, just for the explanation of it in terms of money. Some rewards are going to be far more valuable than other rewards. We're not saying it's money, though. Don't get me wrong. But some rewards are up there. Romans 8:17. And again, the suffering, the testing is going to be commensurate with the potential for the rewards. They will be commensurate with how we handle this. And if we are children, and again, presume that we are, the Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. And here the idea may even be, since he's just stated that we are, you may want to even render this here since, which is occasionally legitimate if this is a first-class condition, and it is. Occasionally one understands that the first-class condition is true, not just assumed is true, but that it actually is. He just said where the Spirit bears witness that we're children, and since we're children, we're heirs also. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer. Now the if here has to be treated here in the sense of a true first class condition. It's just assumed that it's going to be true. If indeed we suffer with him, because there's no guarantee we will. So that we may also be glorified with him. So there you have that. But the suffering, again, are sufferings with him. These are sufferings of Christ that Paul's talked about in Philippians there. The fellowship of his sufferings. The things he endures in this world and endured. 1 Peter, also 4:13. Here again, it's a matter of degree and intensity. to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And that degree can vary. It isn't as though God calls us, all of us, to share the exact same suffering. Suffering is unique in that sense. I mean, we share in some common sufferings, obviously. But then there are the unique sufferings. You may share more in the sufferings of Christ in that it may cost you more in the way of relationships. Whereas other people, they may not have that many relationships to lose, and it never really affected them dramatically. But you may have to give up family and friends and all of that. That may be a part of it. So keep on rejoicing to the degree you share in this. Keep on being happy. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. To properly share these sufferings, maintain the mental attitude of rejoicing in the midst of it, and all of that, it was, while a challenge, pretty much obviously what they're saying though is this can be done. If it cannot be done, this is all just kind of a joke. If God does not intend to reward us and that you can't pass these tests, well then that's horrible. But that's not the way it is. The presumption is that we can, that it's up to our volition to do so. So, L, when the believer faces sufferings, God provides the appropriate level of comfort during that suffering. This is one of the benefits that suffering produces, is that you receive comfort from God himself. And that's comfort that matters. God obviously knows us, knows exactly what we need. And then the 2 Corinthians, again, as I've said, this book is very much geared to that subject. The subject of suffering and the subject of comfort. Those two specifics. God who comforts us in all our affliction. Well, and one reason is so that we know how to comfort others. When we see other people suffering, it should spark empathy within us. We should want to ease their suffering if we can. And this is where, as a believer, you've got to be praying about it. You've got to be appropriate. Some people are suffering, and if you get involved in it, you're getting between them and God. Pass on that one. That's a strong no on that one. But other people, they're not suffering. They're suffering for the will of God or because of the will of God, not because they're under discipline or all of that. But even if they're under discipline, having compassion on them doesn't hurt. You just don't want to get between them and God and try to bail them out of something that God's jamming them for. That's where you have to pray about it. Be sensitive, the leading of the Spirit and all that. Resident doctrine. To know that, hey, John talks about that at the end of his book, the first epistle of John. When he says that certain people, when you see certain people sinning, pray for them. But then he said, if you see somebody sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for that. So, yeah, you know, again, like the deal in Proverbs there too, the two conflicting verses. Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. What do you do? And this is where, obviously, resident doctrine, the leading of the Spirit, wanting to do the right thing, praying about it, all of that factors into coming up with the right response. So he comforts us. So we will be able, again, we have the ability now to share the comfort that we've received. We comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, here as they enter into this partnership, koinonia is the idea here, the fellowship. And we know that the Philippian church really excelled at this, whereas the Corinthians, they didn't maybe excel at it like the Philippians did. There were differences in these churches. The Philippians had a partnership from Paul basically from day one that never seemed to waver. Now, he will acknowledge there was a period of time where they didn't do anything for him. But that was more the nature of his niche and the separation and all of that than it was the Philippians didn't want to. Now, that's one of the things he's going to say. I know you've wanted to help me. I don't doubt that at all. But you didn't have the opportunity to do so. So once Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem, and then he's taken into custody there and spends, you know, a brief time there until they haul him off somewhere else. Caesarea, I think. And so when he's in there, well, there you're not going to have a lot of access to him at that point. And the Philippians are still, you know, a fair ways away there, too, in that regard. So the fact is, there was a period where they wanted to help him, but they couldn't. But finally, they did. And so this comforted Paul. But they seemed to share this partnership and a conscious awareness that they were in a partnership with Paul where maybe some of the other churches didn't. And he speaks very highly of them on account of this. Not that he doesn't address problems in that church. We got that coming up in chapter 4 too. A couple of women wouldn't pull their horns in, and all of this. And I've heard how, you know, of course it was women. No, doesn't have to be women. That's sexist and stupid. Men can just as easily get their heads up and not reconcile. I've ran into many men who wouldn't reconcile. They were implacable. They feigned intellectual honesty and wanted to do the right thing, but they really didn't. They lied about it. They put on a facade. And ultimately, it didn't fool me after a point. Because you got to get a sense of that. Well, you're sharers of our comfort. So we want to comfort others. So the sufferings a believer endures in time may develop the capacity and ability to comfort and encourage others who may undergo similar testing. Same verses there. God's comfort comes to us first, then we react to that, respond to that, and use that type of comfort in order to comfort other people. One, you know, if God's comforted you, you know that comfort works. You're not just offering empty words. We don't want to just offer people platitudes when they're suffering. That's one of the worst things you can do, is offer them some platitude that they've heard a million times. Well, you know, nothing worth doing is going to be easy. Well, thanks. I feel comforted, encouraged by all that. So you want to comfort them with the divine viewpoint. That's one of the things Paul talks about there at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's talking about the rapture event. And he said, wherefore comfort one another with these doctrines, these words, this understanding. That you want to provide the divine viewpoint in terms of comfort. So in suffering by faith according to doctrine demonstrates that believers are worthy objects of God's kingdom, or worthy subjects rather, of God's kingdom, and have obtained his approbation. This is what we want to do. We want to live up to what God wants of us. Live up to those high standards. And again, we know the standards are high. We make no secrets of that. That living the Christian life is going to be a challenge. But there's comfort, there's encouragement, there's support through the Holy Spirit. You have the fellowship of other believers, the Word of God, and all that. So this is a plain indication that the fact that here that they're being persecuted and afflicted right now. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And this is it, wanting to live up to that standard that he has for us, to demonstrate our worthiness to be a part of this. That he didn't make a mistake when he chose us. That we want to make our calling and election sure, as he says, as Peter says. Also, Hebrews 11:16. And this talking in the context about all of them, but Moses, I think, most specifically here. But he sums all this up in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them. Well, how do they see what's invisible? They see the invisible. And having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And this is the problem when believers want to fit into the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. You don't want to fit in there. That's not necessary. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The implication is that those who don't desire this, that God is ashamed to be called their God, that they don't live up to these standards. And again, the standards are high. While we fail them, we still keep pressing towards them. That's one of the things he's going to say. I press on. As a matter of fact, I think we've covered that already. I keep on pressing on. That's my view of the Christian life. Paul thought there was no place for coasting or taking it easy. And he was willing to embrace everything that came his way in terms of suffering and be happy about it. But he's kind of disgusting in some ways. I'm kidding, of course. But I mean, that's a pretty awesome example that I know I don't live up to that. You want to, but again, the challenge. So a heavenly one. Therefore, he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. According to the promise of John 14, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And he prayed about that in John 17. Father, let them be with me so they can see my glory, the glory which I had before the foundation of the world. That's obviously in his deity, God the Son. But we'll see the whole person, though. We'll see the God-man. And knowing that he's the God-man. And then, suffering may provide a means by which one is able to expand the witness of the life and function as a witness for the truth. Suffering may give you a stage or an audience you wouldn't otherwise have. Luke 21, and I believe this is in regard 12 and 13, in regard to the last days, but promises. Therefore, before all these things, before the things really get bad, they're going to lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. You will be able to give a witness to the truth, a verbal witness that spells out the particulars and why God's plan is right. And when you get, yeah, probably going to fall on deaf ears, probably aren't going to care, but that doesn't matter. God has given the opportunity, opened this door that you wouldn't have otherwise had if it hadn't have been for the persecution and things like that. And then Philippians also, we saw that there, Philippians 1, 12 and 13. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. This was becoming the talk of Rome. Now, Paul is just this one single individual believer. But boy, he certainly created a furor wherever he goes. And now the word has gotten out, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So two things happened here. Number one, this was a witness that's going to get, whether Paul ever testified before Caesar or not, we don't know. It appears that the case was just dismissed and dropped. We really don't know. But we know that he was prepared to. And we know that that weighed heavily on him in this book. That he might have to give a verbal witness and all of that. And he wanted to do all that right. And so people hear about this. And then there's the deal in your suffering. Because they could see, okay, well, Paul's in prison. And look at the example he's still setting. Hey, I can do that too. I'm not in prison, but Paul's got this confidence. If God's taking care of him, he'll take care of me. And so it encouraged believers who might otherwise have been a little reticent to speak up or stand up, to speak up and stand up. So it had two effects. Number one, the witness was given throughout this Roman area, the Praetorian Guard, the house of Caesar. And then two, other believers became encouraged to go ahead and join in. And so, and that all came right at, directly out of Paul's suffering. So you can see the positive benefits there within the sufferings. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today. Ready to pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.